A new series today. I was hoping and praying that Mike got to introduce it, but guess what? The straw fell to me. For such a time as this, Tammy and I have been talking about this for months, that phrase, and there's so much stuff that we're just crazy coincidences that aren't coincidences at all that's brought us to this text. And a series through the book of Esther, and there's some interesting things about the book of Esther, and we'll talk about that as we try to introduce the text this morning. I'm going to start, we're going to walk through all 22 verses of the first chapter, but I'm only going to read, I think, the first nine to get things started. And so read the first nine verses with me and hear this with me as we jump into our new spring series for such a time as this through the book of Esther. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life Church. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. This is the word of God for the people of God, church. More to come. Thanks be to God. This morning, we open up a new book that is actually quite an old book, the Old Testament book of Esther. This is one of the most unusual books in the whole canon of Scripture. Maybe you've heard Esther told as if it's a story about dating or courtship or love or something of that sort. Kind of a one night with the king, if you remember that movie that came out a few years ago. If you don't hear anything this morning, hear this. I want you to know that that is utter nonsense. This book is not about dating. It's not even close to what Esther is all about. So whatever you've heard, just flush that out of your mind. It's not about dating. It's not even a love story. Unless you have some really weird ideas about love that involve essentially powerless women being turned into objects for rich and powerful men. No, Esther is a story about empire. That's where it starts, in the capital city of a vast pagan empire, an empire that did not know God. It is a story about an invisible collision of rival empires and the God who can take down kings and armies armed with nothing but an old man and a young girl without his name ever coming up in the conversation. The name of God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. To go into this book with our eyes open to some of the key themes, we've got to do some work on the front and talk about the nature of human empires, okay? So by way of introduction, I want to talk about the idolatry of empire, something I know that we in America here have no idea about, and then a kingdom people within a fallen kingdom. Every empire over time, church, is given in to the particular temptations of sin of the powerful and the successful, namely the delusions of deity, the delusions of omnipotence, total power and control, and soaring pride behind those delusions. Such a state, one writer writes, will inevitably attempt to do what only God can do, to control all things, to sum up all things in itself, to uphold all things by the unyielding word of its power, to exert that power like creeping tendrils on a climbing vine, attempting to wrap up every stone in the life of its citizens. Sound familiar? Before we meet this ancient empire that embodies these evils in Esther, it's essential that we see something about our own situation. And let's be real this morning, church. Namely, our nation is just like this, and I mean that regardless of your politics. If America were a patient at his regular checkup, the doctor is admitting her with stage 4 bone cancer of moral relativism, idolatrous self-worship, and self-mutilization. We are a people who casually call good evil and evil good, a people who will call the murder of preborn infants a human right, for God's sake, who will laugh and clap with glee at an 11-year-old so-called transgender little boy dressing in drag and dancing for the pleasure of grown men. That's where we live, church, and there is something wrong. Are you with me this morning? We'll give him a television show and a brand endorsements and a city parade. We will claim to believe in progress, yet without any reference to an unchanging standard to measure that progress. Our progress turns out every time to be thinly veiled, a flight deeper into our own navels in the great project of trying to define ourselves, rule ourselves, and defy ourselves in an attempt to make our homemade heaven. What we have found over and over is that our heaven is hell on earth. Our progressives don't know the difference between progress and flinging ourselves over a cliff. I mean, they both have a strong sensation of movement, but they don't know what's going on. And let me tell you something about our conservatives. They no longer have any idea what they're trying to conserve. This is not a Republican problem or a Democratic problem. This is a heart problem, church. We were created in the image of God for the glory of God, and we could care less. Listen, I know that sounds harsh. It would be really easy to dismiss the last 5 paragraphs as cranky, get off my lawn blustering. I know what I just said has a trajectory and a slippery slope talk, but it's happening now. It's happening now, right before our eyes, church. It's happening in our public schools. Read the curriculum, for crying out loud. And this is a conservative governor's putting it in the schools. You should see what my daughter's finding out about bodies in the 8th grade. And I'm sick of it. You should be too. Church, are you hearing me? Wake up. It might not even bother us all in 20 years. That's what I'm worried about. That's what I'm worried about. I'm worried about what this world's going to look like when Becca Ann's 27. You want to know why we're pouring into children and young families here? Because if they don't get the gospel's not going to go forth, church. Yes? America is an absolutely absurd place. Let me say that again, just in case everybody can't hear me. America is an absolutely absurd place, and I desperately love it for some reason, and I'm tenaciously for it, and I want to know, and I hope you want to know, how to live in it with grace and hope and joy, to live in the midst of a radically unfruitful people and flourish for God. Wow, that was hard. A kingdom people within a fallen kingdom. For the people of God living in such empires, a kingdom people with a fallen kingdom, the question has always been, what ought we to do? How do we live? There's always 2 basic wrong answers tugging like 2 poles of a magnet. On the one hand, we might be pulled toward the pole of despair, of hopeless nihilism. There is no hope. Look at the power of the kingdom of darkness. Look at the empire and her king and their depravity. Do you see the blood dripping from her hands? Do you see her creeping take over? Empire is swallowing up everything. What will the world give to our kids, to our grandkids, to their kids? This can't last. I find myself here oftentimes. Do you? But despair doesn't work, church. Despair isn't fruitful. Despair is like a gilded coat. Despair is a field sown with salt. Despair won't move us anywhere worth going because despair, listen to this. This is Brian. Look in the mirror, Brian. Despair is fundamentally unchristian because Christianity is full of hope, yes? So maybe we give into the opposite pull, not toward despair, but toward assimilation and imitation. In other words, if you can't beat them, join them. That's where we are. Become like them. Stop swimming against the current. Let go and let the new gods have their way. Give Caesar his pinch of incense. But we know that we become like what we worship, don't we? That's just what the Psalms taught us. In Psalm 115, their idols, it says their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Those who make them become like them. Church, worship is a deaf and dumb paperweight weight of an idol, and it becomes a useless paperweight yourself. If we worship the God of sex and money and power and become just like them, greedy, power-addicted animals enslaved to our own lust and never satisfied. So neither one of these ways, despair or imitation, will work. So which way should we go? Here's the good news for us, Grace Life. We are not charting new paths in this struggle. We need to not be trailblazers. There are old paths to learn, rather not new ones to forge. The book of Esther is many things, and one of them is being an answer to that question. How ought the people of God live to live in the midst of an evil, seemingly omnipotent empire? And if you don't believe that about the United States of America, church, you're watching a different news show and you're reading a different news blog than I am. We have absurd people in charge of this country. So here we go. Gaudy extravagance and make-believe authority and power. It wasn't just Persia. That's who we are in the United States of America. Gaudy extravagance. I mean, look at this. And when these days were completed, the king gave for the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden's king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods, marble pillars, couches made of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement, right? Marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. Listen to this. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Meet Ahasuerus, king of Persia, better known in history as his Greek name, Xerxes. And he is the son of Darius, his sire, whose actions are recorded in the return of the Israelites from the captivity in the book of Ezra and also some elsewhere in Scripture. And at this time, in the early 5th century BC, Israel was at the tail end of her exile from the land. And under Darius, some of the people had returned to rebuild Jerusalem, but many had remained behind in the Persian city, of their exile, existing as an ethnic subgroup within that empire. And they were attempting to preserve their culture and worship and purity in the midst of a vast and foreign kingdom. What are we supposed to see in these first 9 verses? I think the author's trying to give you and me an overriding impression of the sense of awe and extravagance of this man and his empire. We're supposed to be in awe of his power, his wealth, and the waste that he has at his beckoning call. Now, in these days of enormous Walmart fortresses stuffed with food from around the world, available 24/7, all for a low, low price, it's almost inconceivable how this feast would almost appear to the average human being living in the time of these events. Most laborers barely earned enough to feed themselves, much less their family, by the end of a day's work. And this cat gives a feast for 180 days. Continue reading with me in verse 10. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, and Abgatha, Zethar, and Carcass. That was going to be Caleb's name, but we decided Caleb was better. The 7 eunuchs, I'm just kidding, Caleb. The 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king, King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. He was creating a counterfeit god who was himself. What's all this extravagance for? It's supposed to show everyone who the god is on the throne around these parts. History tells us that this throne he sat on was at the top of an Acropolis, a heavily fortified palace situated on a man-made hill rock rising 120 feet in the air. What does that say? It says this, "My throne is high and exalted, looking down on the very mortals that I rule." You see, Ahasuerus is saying with every move and every word, "I am God. Worship accordingly." Every detail is designed to underscore his godlike power and glory. And I want you to notice that the king is so concerned that his power is to be on display that even he has a law posted to compel the people not to be compelled in how much they drink. Be free. Drink as much as you want, he says. But the subtext is clear. Beware. Even the fun is regulated by my word. You do this because I give an edict to do it. Are you with me, church? Are you seeing this? Oh, give us eyes to see. What's happening in the first chapter is that we're being introduced to a counterfeit god. a counterfeit God. The display comes to the next level. The king flaunts his power by his castrated servants. That's a real king right there, right? Go fetch my beautiful wife and see what a man I am. You who can't even be properly called men anymore. You go do my bidding. And so the idol gleams on his throne, his power, his absolute, his word. Or is it? What will happen next? Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And this king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. You see, he made himself to be a homemade deity, and we're seeing the cracks that are coming. What just happened is that all the drama has turned into a satire. One of the things Esther turns out to be is a divinely authored satire unfolding in real life. The true God is mocking the false God. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. Have we forgotten Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That's God. He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So here's King Ahasuerus, conqueror of the world, swallower of cities, high potent and an unbreakable kingdom. And at his word, laws are decreed, enemies are put to death, and friends are fabulously rewarded. His word goes out, and lo, it won't return void. Actually, his word goes out, and his wife doesn't even listen to it. Did you see that? So, king ain't so bad. Do you see what God's doing? Here's a man, a human, who can command armies and rule provinces, but he can't even convince his wife that he's making the best decision. The man who commands nations can't even command a single woman. So there's your king, your false king. There are cracks running, spiderwebbed, out from this God's throne through the heart of his kingdom. What should happen right at this point? What should happen is that the king should realize that fake gods aren't gods at all. And what this moment ought to be for the king is a moment of grace, a moment where he learns something about himself, and that his most important thing that he could learn is that I am not God. That's one of the things the real God is doing for us when we run into our own finiteness and finitude and limit. When the true God lets us in on the open secret that we're not gods, that is profoundly an act of grace. You remember the movie Rudy? He goes, he's trying to get into Notre Dame. You know, he's back home, he graduates, they can't afford to go to college, and he works at the plant with his dad and his best friend, and his best friend gets killed in an explosion one day, and Rudy, you know, they grew up Catholic, so he wants to go to Notre Dame. So he drives up there, and he's sitting in the chapel, and then meets this guy named Father Cavanaugh, right? And y'all know the story. Father Cavanaugh, he doesn't have the grades to get in, so he gets him over to Holy Cross, and he's got like 4 semesters to get it right so that he can transfer to Notre Dame. Anyway, he dreams to play football. And that last semester, Father Cavanaugh comes out one day and Rudy's sitting in the chapel and he says, Father Cavanaugh, have I done everything I can? Profound line here. Father Cavanaugh says, have I done everything? Have I done? You know, I'm at your mercy. And he says, Rudy, in 35 years of religious studies, I've come to only two concrete facts. Number one, there is a God. Number two, I'm not him. And it sets the stage for what's to come, right? Do we understand that if this king understood that he wasn't God, and the fact that he's on the throne is an act of grace anyways, if he would just recognize that, do you and I know that? It is a grace for God to refuse the success in our idolatry. When we try to give ourselves over to idols and God pulls us back, do you realize that's grace? Repentance, Don Thrasher, is the greatest gift God's given us. When we're headed down a wrong road and we realize, man, this is sucking us in like a tractor beam, and God shows us in our heart, and we repent. That's a gift of God. That's grace. And that moment of realization, there's always two basic options to offer, repentance or arrogance. Let's see what the king does. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials of all the peoples who are in provinces of the king. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very, don't they sound like the law of Moses says to stone her, Jesus? Don't that sound, you see that? Ah, it's beautiful, sickeningly beautiful. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to anyone who is better than she. So when the decree was made by the king is proclaimed throughout all of his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king. Of course it did. And the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own house and speak according to the language of his people. Side note, do not ever let anybody teach submission in marriage from this text. That is not what this is about. That is profoundly wrong. Wives, we can talk about submitting and honoring and respecting your husbands. But husbands, we can also talk about loving our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? But that's not what this text is about. This text is about a man who believes he is a god, conveniently trashing his wife when she wouldn't bow at his altar with the necessary sacrifices. That is what a culture looks like that hasn't been leavened by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this idea of the king's word not returning void, and I've got a question mark there on purpose. Men use and abuse women, reduce them to objects and degrading them. It is inescapable. It is always what happens in a culture in rebellion against God. Our culture is like this. It is in its high rebellion against God, men have created a culture where they can use women as gratification units, refuse to take any responsibility for actually nourishing and cherishing her, where no covenant is required, and that any children that may result from that gratification can be conveniently discarded. And we've managed to convince many of the women that all of this is actually what it looks like for a culture to respect them. All of this, Ahasuerus to us, is totally contrary to God's teaching, church. Men and women are image bearers of God. Men are not gods, and women are not their vassal slaves. Intercourse is not an at-will employment contract. So Ahasuerus refuses the invitation of grace and doubles down on his own arrogance. He punishes where he ought to repent, and then, and this is just laughable, he passes a law. Did you read this? He passes a law that all wives are to honor their husbands. What an idiot, you know? Just a profound idiot. Let's just be real. Who are these people, you know? But you know what? You know who's Ahasuerus? Apart from grace? Say it, church. Me. You. We don't understand how bad sin has marred us. Oh, God, I'm so glad I'm not like those people. Remember the publican and the tax collector? That's who we are, church, and we really are as the American church. Much to learn. Do you see the irony? He couldn't get a single woman to honor him because he's not an honorable man, and now he thinks he can decree that all women listen to him. I heard once, listen to this, I heard once that some legislators in California passed a law requiring it to rain twice a week when the drought hit. Legislators in California. Now listen, Kentucky's not even, remember Kentucky? We talked about this. It's illegal to shoot an animal from inside your car while driving down the road, everything with the exception of a whale. Whales are very plentiful in Kentucky. But this is true. I mean, it's on the books. They passed a law in California requiring it to rain twice a week during the drought season. We are absurd people. Apart from grace. We're not going to get out at 11. I'm just going to tell y'all. Sorry. But this king, this bad boy king, his word wasn't going to return void. Listen, fake God can decree decrees, church, but their word always returns void in the end. So I want to finish up our time here looking at the empire versus the kingdom mentality. And I want us to look at two kings and their kingdoms and then two words of applications, and then I'll sit down. And so the story of Esther begins. Though we haven't met her yet, by lighting up the folly of human pride and idolatry in neon lights, where we are to see not just Persia's folly, but our own. There's something curious about this book that I haven't mentioned. I think I have. It's a feature of the book that has caused even controversy over the years as to whether it should have even been included in the canon of Scripture. And that's the fact that God is not mentioned in this entire book. If God is absent from this book, Brian, why in the world are we spending time in it? I'm going to tell you, God is not absent from this book at all. His hidden hand is all through it. Here's what God would have us do as we make our way through this book, though this book doesn't have his name in it. God is relentlessly, church, inviting us to compare two kings and their two kingdoms as we read the story. So before we leave this first chapter this morning of Esther's story, let's take that invitation. Let's look at two kings and then two words of application. Read the Bible, and you'll find that history itself is always a struggle of kings. From Edom to Assyria, from Babylon to Persia, from Greece to Rome, the true King Jesus and all the upstart rivals are trying to unseat him. That's where the story begins that we've been reading. It's about King Jesus versus King Ahasuerus. How do the two compare? Where Ahasuerus' kingdom enslaves, extorts, degrades, and shames, Christ's kingdom frees and enriches and cleanses and exalts. It's pure religion and it's glorious. Where Ahasuerus throws a party in a desperate attempt to win respect and bolster the glory of his throne, Jesus sets a table, a wedding feast, for those whose worship he has already rightly secured. Where Ahasuerus abuses and uses and strips and degrades his bride, Christ washes and clothes and cleanses and adorns and nourishes and cherishes his bride. Ahasuerus's bride is reduced to an object to be used and jeered at. A trophy to impress the king's friends, and Jesus' bride is brought forth in smiling splendor, her dignity clothed and restored in resurrected glory. Jesus gives no shame, but rather takes it and removes it by the blood of the cross. He shows a new way to be a man, no longer a foolish ape grasping for stolen respect, but lording over, and not lording over anybody, but he is a lordly lover, clothing and blinding in his glory. Where Ahasuerus' word goes out in silliness and returns utterly void, Christ's word goes out in power. Not one syllable returns void, returns without accomplishing what it was intended to accomplish. God's kingdom and her king stand utterly opposed to Persia's kingdom and her king, because unlike Persia's king, the kingdom of God and the king of God's kingdom is worthy of our worship. Ahasuerus and all the imitations, therefore, are the same. The empire has nothing. In this book where God's name isn't mentioned, God is nonetheless inviting, comparing, to us to compare him with all of his rivals. We are to take that invitation, church. We're to make the comparison. We're to repent of all of our misplaced worship and fear and live with confident joy in the light of a better kingdom and her better king, our king. Ours is the kingdom if we are found in him. Two words of application. Don't despair, and don't assimilate. Remember those two wrong answers to the question, how ought we to live as the people of God amongst the empires of fallen men? We might despair when we see the awesome power of those empires. They look so durable, don't they? Their evils look so insurmountable, don't they? Listen, don't despair. Don't shake too much before the powers of this world. God is laughing at them. Fake gods want to catechize us to conform to their decrees, to worship at their feet. And we say no because we are stronger, because God is in the heavens and he has made us strong. What hope do the people of God have when the incompetent sit on the seat of gods? Listen to this, church. Esther's going to teach us. We wait in hope for the Lord to move. His timing is perfect, his wisdom is unrivaled, and his power is limitless. So don't fear. When the nations rage and the people plot against the Lord and his anointed, we will see by the end of this book that our Lord is in no danger, and neither are we. And don't assimilate or imitate. I'm convinced that this is our great temptation, to slowly conform to the patterns of this world. And yet our call is clear, isn't it? Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We're not our own, church. We belong to God. He's purchased us by his perfect blood. And now we are a city in a city, a kingdom in kingdoms, a people for his own possession among the peoples. Don't assimilate. Don't imitate. Are we to uncritically embrace the decrees of our culture? Are there altars, the altars where we should go to worship? Are there cisterns, the cisterns where we should go to find our satisfaction? No. Rather, Jesus says, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's the answer to that question. How ought the people of God live amidst the empires of false God? It begins here. And here's the answer. We live by faith in our better king and his indestructible kingdom, of which we belong in Christ as citizens, even as we stand here occupying this earthly city. We don't build bunkers to hide in. We've talked a lot about building walls in the last 5 or 6 years. We don't build walls to hide behind, church. We build churches to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in and the old, old story of the King who is and always forever behind the scenes. And we find our refuge in him. I should have told you this to begin with. You better put your seatbelts on, Grace Life Church, because the book of Esther is going to be a crazy and wild ride. And I don't know that I need to be behind the wheel. But are we ready for it? Are we ready for it? I'm convinced that a few of you are. I hope that all of you are by next Sunday. I offer this to you humbly and thankful for grace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.